If you would please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. In our study of the Gospel of Luke, we have come to the 24th verse of this 11th chapter. We're going to read to verse 28, and this is where we will spend our time both this morning and this evening. Luke chapter 11, verse 24. The Word of God says this: "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Let's go together to our God in prayer. Lord, your goodness is overwhelming to us as we witness your goodness and salvation through these baptisms, as we sing of your goodness manifested in so many different ways, as we reflect upon your goodness to us personally, a life's history of your mercy and grace and kindness and generosity. Our hearts are full. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to unburden our hearts of this praise through a worship service like this one. We ask now for your mighty power to attend the preaching of your word. We ask that it would be light and life to the listeners. We thank you that your power transcends the weak and frail and imperfect vessels that you use to deliver your word. So, Lord, magnify yourself in this hour. And, Lord, save. Save those in our midst who don't know you. And go on saving us whom you have saved, by, Lord, leading us in the pathway that is good for us. We will thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. I pray for us. I pray for us often. I pray for us regularly. And one of the things that I pray for us is that we would be granted by God a gracious sense of the importance of these lives that we're living right now on this earth. As Psalm 90 describes it, "I pray that the Lord would teach us to number our days, that we would be able to present to God a heart of wisdom, that we would recognize that in the midst of this world that is passing away, what will be our eternity hangs in the balance. What will be our eternity is being formed." In other words, I pray that we would recognize the value of our souls in a world full of stuff, as Bush has just described it. How important is your soul? What will you be able to give in exchange for your soul? And if we understand the value of our souls, then what we will long for more than anything else is Christ. I pray for us that we would be desperate for the true work of Jesus Christ in our lives, that we would be desperate for what is real. One of the first things the Lord taught me after He saved me, one of the first things that I began to pray as a brand new Christian, is, "Lord, I just want what is real." Or in the words of a song by Keith Green, "No empty words, and no white lies, no token prayers, no compromise. Lord, give us what is real. 1 John 2:17 says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Are you desperate for Christ this morning? Do you hunger and thirst for Him? Are you desperate for what is real? Jesus has just had mercy upon these people who have insulted Him and attacked Him, who have accused Him of actually being in league with Satan. He has cast a demon out of someone, and they said that He did it by the power of Satan himself. Jesus did not have to answer them, but He mercifully did. He tells them their reasoning is illogical, it is dishonest, and it is spiritually blind. And we walked through that together last week. But the most important thing that He says to them is found actually in the 23rd verse. He puts it in the plainest language possible. He says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Out of all the things He says to them, this is the most important. He says to them that their entire spiritual condition and their spiritual influence hinges on this one issue. Are you with Christ? Are you with Him or are you against Him? And so let me make that abundantly plain for this crowd sitting here before me this morning. This is the most important question of all. Everyone here will be judged by this question. Are you with Christ? You. Are you with Christ? Or are you against Him? That tells the whole story about your life, and that will settle the issue of what your eternity is going to consist of. Are you with Christ? That raises a profoundly important question, doesn't it? What does it really mean to be with Christ? Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And we ask, "But Lord, what does it mean to be with you? What does it mean to be with you?" And if we ask what this parable that we've just read in verses 24 to 26, if we ask what this strange parable about a demon exiting a person's life and traveling about looking for rest and returning to the life along with seven other demons, so that the end of the life is worse than, or the outcome of that is worse than what the man or the person knew initially, if we ask what is the connection between this parable and what we've just studied, I believe the answer is found in verse 23. Jesus is telling us what it means to be with Him, or rather, He's making plain what it means, what it does not mean to be with Him. What it does not mean is some sort of temporary spiritual relief. What it does not mean is a reformation of your life. To be with Christ is not just to sweep the house clean and set it in order. To be with Christ is not found in morality. I love Ebony's testimony this morning when she made plain that she thought that the answer was to be found in morality, and then she discovered that the answer is Christ Himself. You see, what it means to be with Christ is that we hear the Word of God and we do it, which is what we discover in verses 27 and 28, when this woman, as Jesus is giving this parable, cries out, "Blessed is your mother!" And He says, "No, I'll tell you what blessing is. Blessing belongs to those who hear the Word of God and do it." So to be with Christ is not some sort of temporary spiritual relief that might be experienced when a demon would exit your life, and it's not found in what could follow that, which is a reformation, a cleaning up of your life. What it means to be with Christ is you have heard the Word of God and received it and now walk in it. We're going to cover these verses under three headings this morning. We're going to do about 1.5, and tonight we'll come back and finish. We're going to talk about the parable, the lesson, and the living application. The parable, the lesson, and the living application. And the parable is where we begin this morning, verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. The parable is a simple one, and yet it's very interesting and instructive. There are four movements within this parable, four things that we can take note of. First of all, notice the demon departs. Verse 24, the demon departs. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And so in this parable, a demon leaves someone. Now, Jesus does not tell us that the demon was cast out. Whether the demon was cast out or not really doesn't matter. Perhaps he does envision here something that might happen at the hands of a Jewish exorcist, or perhaps even he is describing something of what is taking place through his own ministry, where these demons are being cast out as signs of the fact that the kingdom of God has come upon them. But the Bible doesn't say that the demon was cast out. In fact, it would seem to me that the demon left voluntarily because when it decides to return, it has the freedom to do so. In addition, you will notice that the demon continues to describe the person's life that it has exited as its own home. Verse 24, I will return to my house from which I came. We want to talk about demon possession when the demon describes your life as its house. My house. My house. The demon leaves, and in this parable, it is described as not finding any satisfaction. It is restless. It passes through waterless places. That's just a way to describe sort of that dryness, that thirstiness, that restlessness. Demons are fallen angels. They are spirit beings. They don't have a body, and so they don't need water. That's not what's in view here. Restlessness. In fact, it goes on to say right after that, seeking rest and finding none. I think it's a good reminder that these tormenting spirits are in themselves tormented. We see other indications of that in Scripture, that these spirits that ruin lives are first themselves ruined by their own sin and their fall. They fear the final judgment. They know that it's coming. They fear premature confinement. Matthew 8:28, and when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, the demons cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Such is the presence and the influence and the evil powers of these demonic spirits that when cast into these animals, the animals go insane and commit suicide, as it were. So the demon departs. Notice, into verse 24, into verse 25, the demon returns. And finding none, finding no rest, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. My house, the demon says, the life of someone who exists in the domain of Satan. This is where we all began life, folks. This is where you begin life. Born into this world, you belong to the domain of darkness. And someone living in this domain, someone lost and in sin, his life can become, and in the case of this, the one described in this parable, had become the dwelling place of demons. As we talked about last week, demon spirits are real. They do truly inhabit people's lives. And Jesus gives this parable in which we see someone whose life has become the dwelling place of a demon. But the demon is exited, and now the demon returns. And when the demon returns, it finds something. It finds that its house has been swept and put in order. Now remember in verse 24, these spirits are described as unclean. These are unclean spirits, evil spirits. And so when a demon possesses someone, the characteristic of its presence is not cleanness. It's not holiness. It's not purity. Where a demon resides, there is uncleanness, impurity. And there is disorder. Satan is not about order. He's about disorder, chaos. And so when the demon exited, obviously the life begins to improve. Externally, that is, in terms of the way that a life can improve without a relationship with God. I'll say it again. In the way that a life can improve without a relationship with God, this person's life in the parable has improved. The demon comes back, having left, the demon comes back, and the man's life has improved. The house has been swept clean. And things are more orderly than they once were. I'll put it in plain terms. The person's life has been cleaned up. The person's life has been reordered. The person's life has a better appearance to it. It has undergone changes. It bears the marks of reform. How many of you know this morning that people can reform? People can clean their lives up. And this person had. The demon leaves, and the house has been cleaned up and been reordered. Which leads to the third movement in the parable. The demon recruits. The demon sees this clean house, this person's life, and it leaves. Verse 26. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, get this, more evil than itself. Just like in the realm of lost humanity, you still have degrees of wickedness being manifested. So in the realm of the demonic, you have degrees of wickedness being manifested, probably in terms of power, degrees of power. Seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. The man's life has now turned into a multiple tenant housing project. He's a group home for demons. If one demon brings uncleanness to a life, what do eight bring? If one demon introduces chaos into a life, what do eight introduce? So what is the result of this fourth movement? Verse 26, the demon destroys. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. A person who has a demon is in a terrible condition. What if we could assure him that the demon will leave? Will it be better for him? Only temporarily. Unless something else happens in his life. You see, that's the point. He would only be better temporarily. Because as soon as the demon wants to return, it comes back. And it may bring more with it, and if it does, the man's life will be worse off, even after having been cleaned up, than its original disorder. That's the parable. Now you say, what is the lesson? What is the lesson? The lesson is this. The true need of a person is not a reformed life. The true need of a person is a transformed life. The need is not reformation. The need is regeneration. While demons are described in this parable, the real point is not about demons. The real point is about people. What is happening in this person's life being described in the parable? And the need of a person is not some kind of temporary spiritual relief that might be experienced if a demon were to leave him alone. And what the person needs is not what he can do for himself, which is to sweep the house and reorder the house now that he has a greater sense of liberty than he had before. The need is greater than that, more profound than that. In fact, if that's all that he has, he can end up one day in a worse condition than he was in before the demon ever left. Real freedom is found through faith in Christ. Real freedom is found through faith in Christ. As we're going to see in verses 27 and 28, especially verse 28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. This is how freedom is really experienced. Hearing, receiving, and believing the word of God. Having a demon leave and cleaning up the house does not equal salvation. It doesn't mean permanent change. Now, that's the lesson, and we're going to think through that lesson in two ways. This morning, I want to focus on one. Tonight, we'll deal with the second. But I just want you to notice one thing with me from this parable that has to do with this lesson concerning what we really need, which is salvation, regeneration, the new birth. Notice that when the demon left, this is simple, but this is important. Notice that when the demon left, the house was set in order, but it was still left unoccupied. It is more orderly, but it is still, or it is now, empty. It is clean, cleaner, externally, I'm sure, but it is empty. In fact, Matthew's account of this makes this explicit. Matthew 12:44 says this, "Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order." Do you realize this morning there is a difference between a moral life and a life in which Christ lives? You can have a moral life that is empty. A moral life that is devoid of the presence of God. A life that looks good externally, but it is spiritually full of death. The answer for you this morning, the answer for my life, is not morality. You can be moral and empty. Clean up the house and still not have God. If you have salvation, Christ now dwells in you. Salvation means that the Holy Spirit has been given to you, that He now lives in your life. You are now a temple of God. God is now your owner. Your life has become God's possession. There is no for sale sign in front of your life. There's no opportunity for tenants to take up residence in your life in terms of demonic spirits. If you know Christ, God now dwells in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. That is not to say that God's presence is confined to you. God is omnipresent. It's one of the wonders of wonders, is it not, that every true believer in this place, it can be said of us that we are a dwelling place for God. He has taken up residence in our lives. Every one of us. And every believer all over the world. We don't say that His presence is confined to us, but His presence has been given to us. If you know Jesus, the Lord has come to live in you. John 14:23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." What a wonderful promise. Love the Son of God, receive the Word of God concerning God's Son, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father and the Son, in the person of the Holy Spirit, will make their home with you. And so the issue this morning is not whether you're a nice guy or gal. It's not whether your life bears the marks of good discipline and morality. The issue is not whether you're an obedient son or daughter, or a morally faithful husband or wife, or a good and trustworthy citizen of this nation, or a faithful and trustworthy worker at your job, or if you happen to own a business or you're a manager of some sort, it's not what kind of employer you are. The issue is not whether or not you're a good student. The issue is not if you avoid all the don'ts and you're able to check off all the do's on your to-do list. The question is, does Christ dwell in you? The question of whether or not you're with Him It's whether or not He has you. Has He taken possession of your life? Or is your life empty? Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And that's not just talking about resurrection. You read Romans 8:11 in its context, it's talking about the fact that your life changes in the physical realm if Jesus dwells in your life spiritually. This is one of the great deceptions in the lives of people. They equate morality with salvation. And there's no doubt about it. We need to be very clear about it, especially in the day and age in which we're living right now. Immorality should not characterize God's people. And ultimately, immorality will not characterize God's people. If the Holy Spirit lives in you, your life is going to take on the character of holiness. Increasing, growing holiness. Nothing perfect on this side of glorification, but your life will take on more and more of that which pleases Christ. If the Lord actually lives in you. Galatians 5:19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is your lifestyle. That is how you live your life. Every evidence is there that the Lord does not actually dwell in your life. Your sins have not been forgiven. You have not been reconciled with God. You have not experienced the work of regeneration. You are not a new creation. And your life is not the home for the living God. He doesn't live in you if this is your lifestyle. That's what your deeds are telling. That's the story your deeds are declaring. People who live like that don't inherit the kingdom of God. People who live like that don't have the kingdom present in their own soul. But you cannot state the proposition in the opposite way. You cannot say that just because someone appears to be moral, that means they have Christ. You get the difference. If you're living immorally, you're giving evidence that Christ is not there. But just a moral life does not declare that Jesus is necessarily dwelling in a life. In fact, if someone wants to simply sweep up, if they want to set things in order, you can do that with a number of different religions. In fact, it can be done without religion. You can be a secularist and live what is a moral life by the standards of people. You can clean up your life with AA. You can clean up your life with a 12-step program. In fact, isn't it interesting that in these 12-step programs, you can plug in any higher power? Any higher power works. Because we're not talking about transformation. We're not talking about regeneration. We're talking about reformation. There are moral people. There are people who are characterized by what has been referred to as traditional values. There are people who are characterized by Judeo-Christian ethics. There are people who would fall into the camp of the religious right who are Mormons. And Mormonism is clearly a religion born from the doctrine of demons. The last Republican presidential candidate, as you well know, is a Mormon. And what was trumpeted about him as he ran for president? His moral life. How he lived toward his wife, how he lived toward his children, how he lived toward his church, how he lived in terms of philanthropy, how he did these things. His morality was held up as a model and an example. And from the standpoint of morality, he may well be an example. That's what I'm wanting you to understand this morning. Morality is not salvation. Morality is just morality. In fact, let us not forget that the very ones calling Jesus Satan on this occasion were the most moral people in their society. You couldn't get more moral than these people. In fact, you couldn't get more religious than these people. They were religious and they were moral. From the standpoint of religious discipline, from the standpoint of external commitment, nobody surpassed these people. Matthew 23:27, woe to you. Jesus said this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So when we think about what it means to be with Christ, we first receive an answer about what it does not mean. It does not mean that a life has been swept and put in order. It does not mean that a life has experienced some sort of temporary spiritual change. That is not what it means to be with Christ. The demon left, but the house was empty. The demon left, but Jesus wasn't there. I want to ask you this morning, who lives in your house? Who lives in your house? Is your life without Christ? You may have a house that looks good on the outside. You may have a house that appears to be righteous to others. But is the reality of the matter? You see, I pray that we would want reality. Is the reality of the matter that your house is full of death? It looks good on the outside, but on the inside, there's no Jesus. Salvation involves the forgiveness of sin. That's our greatest need, to be forgiven by God. That forgiveness is experienced based upon the death of God's Son. But salvation is more than just forgiveness. It is the bringing into being of a new person, whose heart has gone from stone toward God to flesh. A person has gone from death to life, from slavery to freedom, a freedom that's found in a new slavery, a slavery to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It means that you've gone from an empty soul or one inhabited by demons to a soul in which the Holy Spirit lives. Is that you? Who lives in your house? John 14:15, if you love me, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Christ, talking to his disciples, looking forward to the promise of Pentecost, when for the believer, the Spirit of God is not just with us, he is in us. He dwells in us. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you? You profess this morning to be a Christian. Do you know what you're professing? You are saying that the Son of God has taken up residence in your life. You are saying that your house is not unoccupied, but you are the temple of the Holy Spirit Himself. Is that true of you? Do you not realize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. It's a miserable life to say something is true when it isn't. It's a miserable life to say Jesus lives in me when he doesn't. It's a miserable life to have a house that's only been swept and reordered, but it's vacant in terms of the presence of God. There will be no more miserable person on the face of this earth than a person who has embraced religion in the place of Jesus, who opts for reformation, when they do not have regeneration. That is one miserable soul. And I wonder how many miserable souls sit before me this morning. You have reformation, but you've not known regeneration. You have the words, but you don't have the reality. You talk about what it means to be indwelt by Christ, but if you'll pay attention to your life, the evidence is clear. He's not there. He's not there. You say, well, how do I know? How do I know if He's there? Examine yourselves, Paul writes. Examine yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus is in you? Well, how do I know? I think perhaps the best way we can explain the test is found at the end of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 22. When Paul puts it this way, he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. If anyone has no love for the Lord, he's under a curse. Our Lord come. There is the longing for this Lord whom you say you love. And if indeed you've been saved, the one whom you do love. So here's to know, here's how to know whether or not Christ really dwells in you. Do you love Him? Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ so that your sin makes you sorrowful? Do you love Christ so that you really feel and know you have nowhere else to go? Who do I go to for eternal life? Who do I go to for the words that satisfy my soul? Who do I go to for the joy that only He can give to me? Who do I go to if I don't go to Jesus? Do you love Him like that? Do you love Christ because you know Him to be your life and your hope and your all? Are you able to say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Do you love Christ so that you desire to obey Him? It's not the hearers of the word that are blessed, it's the doers. Are you a doer? Are you one who is not self-deceived? Are you one who hears the words of God and you obey them? Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it, you see, who obey it. This is what has produced through regeneration, a heart that is willing and able to obey. Do you love Christ so that you follow Him? This is what Jesus continually called upon people to do. Follow me. Follow me. You see, morality can be cold. And if all you have is morality, I can guarantee you it is cold. But where there is salvation, it's warm. There is positive love for Jesus. There is desire for God's Son, so that your heart cries out. Isn't it interesting? Right after He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. And then what does He follow with? Lord, what? Come. Lord, come. My desire is for you. This is what we need. We need for the love of God to make it possible for us to love God. We need something that a demon couldn't do for us. A demon deciding to leave your life could give you a measure of spiritual relief. That's what a demon could do for you. We need something that we can't do for ourselves. We can sweep the house and reorder it. What we need is for the living God to take possession of our lives, to come and make His abode with us, so that our home becomes one flooded with love by the presence of the Holy Spirit of God Himself. That's salvation. That's what it means to be with Christ. And I exhort you with all my heart to receive that reality today by trusting in Jesus. What you need, you can't do. But what you need, Jesus can do. Cry out to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the good news that with you there is real forgiveness, but also a very real transformation. You make new creations. You make new creatures. You take human beings from death and you make them alive. You take them from darkness and you transfer them into the kingdom of Jesus. You take them from slavery and you set them free. This is your work. We've been blessed this morning to hear the testimony of four who have experienced that work. And I stand this morning before your people and give you praise and thanks for what you have done in my own life. And I pray for those in this room who have yet to know the reality of these things. Oh Lord, make them discontent with just a form. Make them discontent with what they can do for themselves. Make them discontent with what a demon could do for them. Create in them a hunger and a thirst for the Deliverer Himself, for the Redeemer, for the Savior, for the Lord, for the King, who is ready to rule in their lives if they will just bow the knee and love Him. Lead them there, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen.